what is this story doing in the Bible? If you read the Bible expecting to find inspiring and uplifting stories, this is clearly not it. Now, perhaps that's why this passage is rarely preached on. For obvious reasons, you won't find it in your children's storybook Bibles. Just for fun, last night I was trying to imagine what VeggieTales would do with this. You couldn't do that. It's just not that sort of passage. It's the kind of passage that when you read it in your personal devotions, you say, let me find something that's going to be more helpful, more practical, more useful. And yet this too is part of the all scripture that 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us is inspired and is useful to equip the man or woman of God for every good work. Well, if so, what are we to learn? I mean, this is not exactly a WWJD kind of passage. You know, what would Jacob do? It's not that kind of passage. What does it have to say to us there? Well, to come to grips with this passage, I think we need to see it in its context. In the previous chapters, we've seen Jacob triumphing in his weakness. He's struggled with God and with man and has overcome. He wrestled with God first and survived that face-to-face encounter. And then next, he faced up to his brother Esau with an army of 400 men behind him. And he survived that too. He made restitution for a life of sealing. He was restored to a relationship with his brother. Now, in neither case did Jacob go into the situation from a position of strength. Nor did he emerge from it in a situation of strength. But in each situation, he triumphed in and through his weakness. Now, all that's left for Jacob to do at the end of Genesis 33 is to ride off into the sunset, by which we mean Bethel, back to the place where he started off with God, and to build the altar there as he had vowed to do and live happily ever after. You know, we ended last week ready for a happy ending. The prodigal has come home. His elder brother ran to him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. We're ready for a happy ending that this time even involves the elder brother. But it doesn't happen. In this chapter, this new chapter, the story takes a downward twist. Why doesn't the story go as we expect? Well, perhaps it's because real life is always more complicated than Hollywood typically shows you. Now, real people like us are a complex mass of emotions and desires. And the narrative of our lives is rarely simple or smooth, moving from difficulty through complications to this wonderful happy ending forever afterwards. In fact, great literature often captures that sense of the tragedy that is constantly lurking in the shadows of apparent triumph. Think of Gone with the Wind. You know, you've probably seen the movie, but if you read the book's even better. But the story's the same either way. We have this massive picture, this sprawling story of Scarlet and Rhett. And as it's winding to its close, we're ready for Rhett and Scarlet to live happily, if somewhat stormily we would anticipate, ever afterwards. We're ready for a happy ending, but we don't get a happy ending. Instead, right at the end, Rhett says, frankly, my dear, I don't care, and walks off. And we're left at the end with Scarlet saying, tomorrow is another day. But we don't know what kind of day tomorrow will be. Will it be a happy day? Will it be a sad day? It's left wide open. Why? Well, because the course of real life, like the course of true love, never did run smooth. Why didn't Jacob just do what he ought to have done and carry on to Bethel to fulfill his vow? Well, it seems to me as if the world had taken too strong a hold on Jacob's heart. He's gone through the position of weakness, and now he wants to be in a position of strength. He's become rich. And so Sukkot was attractive to him because of its spaciousness. There was room for him there. And then he moved to Shechem because it had greater possibilities for trade and for business. It was a smart business move to go there. You see, Jacob didn't want simply to be a sojourner, a stranger and an alien, as his grandfather Abraham had been. He didn't want to end his life only owning enough of the promised land to be buried in, as Abraham did. No, he wanted to buy some land to live on, not just to die on. Jacob was fed up with struggling. He wanted to retire now from his life of wrestling, been there, done that, and settle down to a life of peace and enjoy life. His pilgrimage over. After all, he was back in the promised land now. His traveling days were done. You see what's happening here? No sooner is Jacob back in the promised land than the temptation arises. The temptation to compromise. And to see the significance of that, you need to remember who this book is written for. Who were the first people to hear the book of Genesis? Well, it's the generation under Moses. That are just ready to enter where? The promised land. And you can hear their thinking. We've been out here in the wilderness wrestling with God and with man. And now, finally, it's going to be over. We're going to get into the promised land and everything's going to be wonderful. It's been a tough road. Now we're ready to settle down, to relax. You hear the warning that there is in this chapter. Don't relax. Don't let down your guard once you enter the land. Catastrophe can strike there too. That's the same for us. Here in this world, we have no abiding city. As long as we live here on earth, even in Fallbrook, where we like to close out this thought, as long as we live here on earth, our lives must continually be marked by watchfulness. This is a pilgrimage. You can never feel that you've arrived, that you can settle down, that you can retire. You need to be pressing continually towards the mark of full obedience, not settling for some halfway house. Now notice that even while Jacob settled for this superficial obedience, for stopping in Shechem instead of going on to Bethel, his religious activities continued unchecked. That's often the way it is, isn't it? And so he built an altar there at Shechem, and he called it El Elohei Israel. The mighty God is the God of Israel. We looked at the positive side of that name in the last week. But why exactly did he build an altar there in the wrong place? Was it an act of faith on his part? Or was it an act of religious self-deception? An attempt to baptize his halfway obedience? A token to keep God happy, as it were, while his heart was engaged elsewhere. Isn't that why some people go to church? They'll give God a little token. They'll give him an hour here or an hour there. But their hearts are elsewhere. See, God is not Jacob's private God, whom he can call on wherever and whenever he chooses. God revealed himself to Jacob in the first place, not as El Elohei Yisrael, but as El Bethel, the God of Bethel. And God will not settle for half a heart. He will not settle for compromised affections. And in order to stir Jacob's heart up to full obedience, God allows his compromises to bear their bitter fruit. Think of Lot, earlier in Genesis. Lot had comfortably settled down next to Sodom. How can you comfortably settle down next to Sodom? Lot managed it. Until God allowed the fruit of that to bear its bitter consequences in his life. And isn't that sometimes true of us as well? Satan tells you, you can give God half of your heart so long as I can keep the rest. Satan tells you, you can compromise and you can get away with it. You'll never get caught. And if you do, you won't suffer the consequences of your actions. No one's going to care. But Satan is a liar. Sin does have consequences. And very often those consequences are awful. And you listen, if you listen to Satan's counsel and you give in to sin, you frequently will suffer the consequences. Why? Well, if you're God's child, it's because God loves you too much to allow you to get away with sin. See, that would simply confirm you in your compromise. And so God disciplines you as a loving father to wean you from your addiction to sin. And sometimes, therefore, God allows you to experience the weight of your sinfulness so that you will turn away from it. But even though bearing some of the consequences of your sin may have a positive, sobering effect on you, what awful, ugly things the consequences of sin so often are. And they may not simply affect you, they may affect your children as well. I think of Christian men who have destroyed their families through adultery and divorce. And now live daily with the pain of not just what they've done to themselves, but what they've done to their kids. And in Jacob's case, before all is said and done, the bitter fruits of his sin involve rape and pillage and murder. And all this because he stopped 20 miles short of full obedience. His personal failure, small though it must have seemed to him, led to utter disaster for his consequences, for the whole family. And it all started with Dinah. She went out to see the women of the land, we're told in verse 1. The Hebrew tells us, or suggests to us, this is a once-off occurrence. This is not a regular pattern. Perhaps she was curious to check out the local social scene, see if she could learn some tips from the local quilting circle, find out, you know, how they did things there. But her act of curiosity ended in disaster. Instead of seeing the women of the land as she'd intended, she was seen by one of the men of the land, Shechem, the ruler of the city. And just as with the very first sin of all, the sin of Adam and Eve, seeing quickly led to taking the forbidden fruit. Shechem took Dinah and lay with her and violated her. And the sequence of verbs has a rapid succession that mirrors the events that it describes. One thing led to another. But unlike the case of Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel 13, where lust led to rape and then sudden revulsion and hatred, this case is different. That lust is transformed into a more enduring positive emotion of love. Shechem became attached to her. He spoke kindly to her. He didn't simply want her as a sexual object. He wanted to marry her. And he asked his father to seek her hand on his behalf. Now that proposal may seem nothing short of bizarre to us, with our Western standards of courtship and marriage. What self-respecting woman would actually undertake a relationship under those circumstances? Well, I think the example of Amnon and Tamar is actually helpful there, because that's precisely what Tamar requests Amnon to do for her. She says, since you've done this thing, now at least marry me. Why would you want to do that? Well, because marriage in the ancient world, even a marriage contracted under this kind of cloud, was better than the alternative. Of perpetually being viewed as damaged goods, left in the precarious social position of an aging single woman, unable to provide for yourself. And Shechem's proposal at least showed that he wanted to make reparation for his act of passion, to make, in the old-fashioned phrase, an honest woman out of Dinah. Well, Jacob heard of Dinah's defilement, but he failed to act immediately or decisively in response to it. Instead, he hesitated. He waited until his sons came in from the fields. And you wonder, perhaps, if he would have responded differently if this had been Rachel's daughter instead of Leah's daughter. But his lack of reaction contrasts strongly with that of his sons. They were filled with fury. They said, "This is disgraceful. This ought not to have been done in or against Israel." And indeed it ought not. But disgraceful things happen regularly, particularly if you choose to settle down right next to a pagan city. It's no use at this point yelling over spilt milk. In the light of Shechem's proposal, the important question that faces them now is, what do we do now? Where do we go from here? You see, what Hamor, the father of Shechem, is putting on the table is much more than a single marriage proposal. It's an offer of becoming a single community. The Israelites and the Shechemites living together as one people, intermarrying with one another, sharing a common destiny. What Hamor offered Israel was a shortcut to possessing the land of promise through intermarriage. And efforts were even made to make sure that Shechem's sin against Dinah and her people should not be an obstacle to negotiations. Shechem himself came forward, humbly, asking that he might find favor in the eyes of Jacob and his sons, that he might make appropriate restitution for the offense. "Ask whatever bride price you want," he said. And the fact that just such forgiveness and favor is exactly what Jacob sought from Esau in the chapter before would have given added weight to his words. But when his offer is seen in the light of the bigger picture, it's clear that Jacob and his sons couldn't accept what Hamor was offering. The land that God had promised to Abraham was not to be received through intermarriage with the inhabitants, but through God's gift. Shechem's sin could perhaps have been forgiven, and friendly relationships could have been restored, just as they were with Esau. But Jacob's family could no more join into a single people with Shechem than they had with Esau. Their calling was to be a distinct community from those who dwelt in the land. So, what they should have done is to decline Shechem's advances courteously and explain the reasons for those clearly. And in the process, they would have had an opportunity to be a blessing to the nations around them. They could have told Hamor and Shechem about their God, about their God's promise, and how crucial that promise was to their identity as a people. They could even have invited Shechem to become a worshiper of their God, and to be incorporated into his people by faith. You see, although God's people were not to intermarry with pagans, the door was always open to pagans to leave their prior allegiances and come and join into God's people, as Rahab and Ruth later did. This could have been an awesome opportunity for Jacob to share from his own personal experience about his own sin, his own failures, and the grace of God that he'd received, and to invite Shechem to come in repentance and faith to this God. But instead of responding with gracious truth, Jacob's sons responded with disgraceful strategy. See, they learned well at their father's knee. The children again we see inheriting and magnifying the sins of the parents. Now, from Adam, it doesn't take long for sin to take hold, does it? You'd think that mankind would take a while to get the hang of this sin thing. You kind of work their way up from small sins up to the bigger one. But no, you go right from taking the forbidden fruit to the very next generation, to murder. And within seven generations, we come to Lamech, who in song glorifies gratuitous violence. And you thought gangster rap was a new invention. It's as old as the book of Genesis itself. Each generation magnifying the level of sin. We sow the winds, and our children reap the whirlwinds. Just as Jacob deceived his father to steal his brother's birthright, now his sons deceive Hamor in order to massacre the unsuspecting citizens of Shechem. Which makes me wonder, what sins are our children inheriting from us in magnified form? And what makes it worse is that the deceitful response of Jacob's sons is cloaked in the form of religion. And not just any religion, the true religion at that. How many wars have been fought and massacres committed in the name of Christianity, as well as of other faiths. And so here also, Jacob's sons started out with a true statement and an appropriate response to Shechem's proposal in verse 14. We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. That much is certainly true. Marriage outside the covenant community is not appropriate, was not appropriate. But instead of requiring internal change in Hamor as a prerequisite for the marriage, all they asked for was an external change. All they asked for was the sign of the covenant applied to every male of the community through circumcision. And motivated by his delight in Dinah, Shechem responded with alacrity. He and his father went to the city gate, to the place where the movers and the shakers of the town would meet. And he sold the deal to his fellow citizens on two grounds. Firstly, what a nice bunch of people these Israelites are. That's ironic, isn't it? They're peaceable people. And financial. You know, if you want to sell something to people, the pocketbook is always a great place to go. This is a great deal for us financially. Their cattle, their resources will be added to our community too. And this circumcision thing, well, you know, there's nothing religious about it. Is this just some weird cultural hang-up they have? You know, we can just do that. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a formality. Neither side took the preciousness of the covenant sign seriously. And that attitude may be what you would expect from a bunch of pagans, but surely not from the covenant community, from God's people themselves. You know, up to this point, they've made no effort to share their faith with the Shechemites so they might appropriately be added to the covenant community. And now they just use the religious form as a means of giving themselves an unfair advantage in the fight. Circumcision was supposed to be a mark by which the covenant people was distinguished, marked out, separated from the nations. But here, it's used as a means of becoming one nation with the Canaanites, not by the Canaanites sharing their faith, but just through sharing their religious practices. Isn't that sometimes also a danger in the contemporary church? Sometimes we're so eager to bring the seekers in that we reduce the requirements of entry to the lowest common denominator. In some churches, when they have the Lord's table, they'll let anybody come, no matter who. They don't distinguish between those who are part of God's people and those who aren't. In some churches, they'll baptize anybody who's brought to them. Because it's evangelism, it's a means of reaching out, it's a means of bringing people in so that we can evangelize them. But you end up obliterating the line that separates you from those outside the covenant community, and thereby eliminate all reason for these seekers to actually move further and become disciples. You present discipleship as if that's an optional extra for the super keen, for those, you know, type A personality Christians, who really are so gung-ho, they're going to be disciples, and the rest of us, well, we'll just kind of keep it in its place. You may end up building a bigger religious program, but you may end up not fulfilling the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples to go into all the world and make what? Big churches? Make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I've commanded you. It's a big program. Demanding program. That's our calling. And even though Simeon and Levi's brothers were not involved in the massacre itself, they were happy enough to join in plundering the city, carrying off everything that was not nailed down. We see that in verses 27 to 29. The flocks, the herds, the donkeys, the wealth, everything in the city was fair game, including the women and the children. The initial sin is returned in kind, in multiplied form. Now we see that the Israelites are no better on a moral scale than the present inhabitants of the Promised Land and those they would ultimately replace. And how did Jacob respond to this outrageous behavior on the part of his sons as the head of his family? No word of moral outrage passed his lips. Jacob, in fact, is passive and silent almost throughout this chapter. And then finally, he breaks his silence with the wonderful words of verse 30. You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. You notice those pronouns? They're almost all I and me. In fact, it's even stronger in the Hebrew because the we have in English is I. It's all about me. I. That's Jacob. That's his moral outrage. See, what he views what they've done not as an offense to a holy God, but as a tactical blunder that may come back to haunt him. In fact, it's the brothers who raise the question of morality in their response in the last verse. They replied, should he have treated our sister as a prostitute? And Jacob is once again silent. He seems simply to accept that lame self-justification, which exaggerates the scope of Shechem's original offense and ignores all of his efforts to be reconciled, to be restored, to make restitution. Is the sin of one man for which he attempted to do what he could to atone and make restitution, is that really sufficient reason for exterminating an entire community? And who appointed them agents of divine judgments? And where would Jacob and his family have been if Esau had taken that same approach to Jacob's efforts to restore their damaged relationship? Up and down. Success and failure. What are we to make of Jacob? One minute he's Israel, striving with God and man and overcoming. The next minute he's Jacob, a compromised and compromising bystander to an atrocity of the kind that you see on the news every evening. What are we to say? Except that he looks a lot like us. Maybe our downs aren't as deep as his. Perhaps we haven't personally presided over such a massacre. But then maybe our ups aren't as high either. We're more mediocre sinners and we're more mediocre saints than he is. You could blame his environment. Growing up in a home where favoritism and deceit were rife, you could blame his heredity. It all goes back to Adam and Eve, the first sinners. There's plenty of blame to go around. But what's striking is the good news, that God is not finished with Jacob yet. Isn't that amazing? In spite of Jacob's continuing sinfulness after his face-to-face encounter with God, that he's still like this, that he's still Jacob, God is not done with him. He is not abandoned by the mighty God of Israel. In spite of his continuing failure, Jacob is not stamped, rejected, and placed on the shelf as beyond usefulness. On the contrary, God again appears to Jacob in the very first verse of the next chapter and takes him limping back to the beginning, back to Bethel, back to the place where it all began. There he'll be reminded of his own weakness, reminded of the thread by which his own life once hung when he fled from his brother and had nothing other than the clothes he stood up in. There he'll be called upon to build the altar that he'd vowed to build and offer on it a sacrifice. But how do you deal with the problem of sin? Now, notice how Genesis 34 ends with a question. Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? There's no answer given in the passage to that question. It just leaves it hanging out there for you. How do you deal with something like this? What is the answer for this kind of sin? neither Jacob nor his sons have an adequate solution to deal with this sin. They have some ideas. One way is to massacre the sinner, as Dinah's brothers did. Let the whole people die for the sins of their prince. That's a fairly natural response, isn't it, to the offensiveness of sin. There's a certain justice to that, we have to admit. This is the approach that's attractive to those of us who are political conservatives. Let's get tough on crime. 3 strikes and we'll put you away for the rest of your life. The problem is that this approach doesn't establish a lasting peace. It doesn't really deal with sin in any profound sense. It only obliterates the sinner. It gets the sinner out of the way, out of sight, out of mind. On the other hand, if Jacob's sons are the moral hardliners on this issue, Jacob is pragmatically soft. He'd rather avoid dealing with sin because of the messy effects that such an action may have in his life. His approach is that of those on the other end of the spectrum, those of us who are political liberals, who say, well, you've got to understand. We have to let this sinner go because look at his background. I mean, his parents were Canaanites, after all. What do you expect? We can't really hold him accountable for this sin. Neither the way of pragmatic softness nor the way of moral hardness really solve the problem of sin. One way destroys the sinner. The other way treats too lightly the sin. In this case, the end result is the destruction of the sinner, not his salvation. The mocking of God's name, not his glorification. The one who defiled Israel is destroyed. But nobody is purified. Nobody is saved in this chapter. And Jacob's way wouldn't have been any better. He wouldn't have dealt with that sin in a better way. It would not have resulted in anybody being saved either. Is there another way to deal with sin? Could there be a way that treats the awfulness of sin with the seriousness that it deserves? It still reaches out and redeems the sinner. Indeed, there is. God's way. A substitutionary sacrifice must be made. A sinless sacrifice, without spot or blemish, must be put to death in the place of the sinner. For Jacob, when he finally stood before that altar in Bethel, the sacrifice was a lamb, a spotless lamb who took his place and was offered up for his sins. And as Jacob offered it up there, he must have cast his mind back to the stories his father told of the day on Mount Moriah when he himself was almost offered up as a sacrifice. But then God intervened and provided a lamb to take his place. The wages of sin are death. Those wages must be paid. But the good news of the gospel is that they do not have to be paid by us, provided a spotless sacrifice can be found to take our place. The sinner can, after all this, still be redeemed. And so for us, God has provided a lamb. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, offered up for you and for me on the cross. Instead of the people dying for the sins of their prince, as at Shechem, the King of Kings has died in place of all of his people. This is God's way of dealing with sin, once and for all. Yet at the same time, while he treats sin seriously, saving the sinners. A method so complete that it can deal even with the sin of compromised and compromising Jacob and his family. A method that is so complete that it can deal with your sin and my sin, no matter what it is. Rape, murder, adultery, half-heartedness, coldness towards God, the lack of love for his people. All of these are sins that must be taken seriously and were taken seriously at the cross, where the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to pay for all of them, for you. No one is beyond reach of his redemption. The God of Bethel is indeed mighty to forgive all of our sins and to receive us into his presence through the death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess our sin, big and small. Some of us have committed sins that the world views as great sins. Some of us have led relatively good lives. But all of us have sinned against you in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. We're not worthy to be in your presence at all. We deserve to be obliterated, to be cut off for our sin. And would be, were it not for Jesus Christ and his taking of our sin in our place and nailing it to the cross for us at the cost of his own life. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is at work in us, just as it was at work even in Jacob, slowly changing him from Jacob into Israel. Lord, we recognize that that work is slow, and we're still far too far short of what we ought to be. But we thank you that one day that work will be complete. One day you will perfect us and enable us to stand in your presence. And in the meantime, the grace of God is sufficient to cover all of our sins, day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. Your grace is sufficient for us. Lord, we pray that today you would help each one of us to cling on to that truth. We pray for those for whom that truth is a new truth, for those who have not yet bowed their knee before you, for those who have not yet laid down their own sin at the foot of the cross and committed their own lives to Christ. We ask that by your Spirit you would enable them to do that today. And Lord, we pray that your grace might be sufficient for them too. And Lord, we pray for each of us that our hearts might be filled with an overwhelming sense of rejoicing and thankfulness because of your grace shown to us, great sinners that we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.